Those of you that were here last week know that we began to work through Philippians. And I reminded you that the first time that anyone ever got to read that outside of Paul's writing, when it got to the church in Philippi, they read it the first day. And I urge you to go home and read the rest of the book, and I hope you're able to do that. And I will refer to some things at the latter part of the book without reading the whole of it to us today. I want to remind you of a few things. First of all, last week we read chapter 16 of Acts, where Paul had wanted to go into Asia and Bithynia, and the Spirit of God would not allow him. And he received a vision in Troas. A Macedonian man begged him to come over and help them, and he received that as from the Lord. And so he and Timothy and Luke, along with Silas, took a ship and went across to Neapolis and then 10 miles to Philippi. And when they got there, three wondrous things are recorded in the book of Acts. First of all, Lydia's heart is opened at a prayer meeting. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And we saw that as interesting because Paul had not been allowed to go into Asia where Thyatira was. So God sent him to a woman who's from Thyatira, who actually probably had business associations still in Thyatira, because it was in that city that I read this week where the best purple dye was made. They would crush this certain shellfish and they would get one drop of purple dye out of each shellfish. So it was rather expensive. And the reason why she was in Philippi probably was because it was a colony of Rome. And when you were a colony of Rome, it's like a little Rome away from Rome. And it was a good place to sell purple because the Romans loved to put purple in all their clothing. And so it was a good place for her to sell this dye, but she still probably had connections back in Thyatira. And I can imagine that somehow the gospel was getting back there through her emissaries and possibly even her own travels. But she did so well that she had a place big enough to house these four men, and her household was converted. And then in the chapter, it details for us that there was a woman who was, she had a demon, and there were some men who were using her as a fortune teller to make money off of her fortune telling. They say that Jean Dixon had a 90% success rate. That was back when I was a boy. They used to, and what were her predictions through the year, not realizing that if she'd been alive in the Old Testament and gotten wrong 10% of the time, she would have been stoned. But anyway, this girl apparently had some success, and she began proclaiming, following Paul, that these men were men who had brought salvation, who were preaching salvation. And Paul was patient with her, but eventually turned around and cast the demon out of her, which was wonderful for the girl, but it was, the men lost their living through this, and they got very angry and brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates, and they were put in prison, and they were beaten with rods, put in the deepest part of the prison, and their feet were put in stocks. At midnight, they were singing praises to God, and the other prisoners heard, and God caused an earthquake to occur, and the prison doors were open. Now, the jailer saw this, and he thought for sure he was a dead man, and he was about ready to kill himself, but he'd heard these hymns. He might have heard this woman proclaiming this about these men, and so he goes in, and he calls for a light, and Paul says, "Don't kill yourself," and he says, "Well, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and all your house," and so it was. So the church at Philippi had quite a dramatic beginning, and in a close reading of chapter 16 through 20, we know that Paul had to leave Philippi, and he did shortly after this time, but Luke stayed. If you read through chapter 16, he's talking he includes himself in the chapter, but then chapter 17 starts, Luke's not in that chapter, and he doesn't yet show up again until chapter 20, and so it appears that he stayed in Philippi and was part of that first church there for a time. When we consider the letter itself, last week we had gone through that first chapter, and Paul gives the characteristic greeting, but he is very careful to include everyone in the church. He mentions the saints, all the bishops, and the deacons, and in chapter 1 there in the book of Philippians, if you'll turn there, I want to read a couple of verses to remind us the essence of that particular chapter. And you'll notice he says in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And Paul sets out his theme for this book very early, fellowship in the gospel. And you see what flows from that is the joy that he speaks of. Some 18 times this book talks about joy and rejoicing, but it's not like the world that just has joy over this thing and that thing. This is joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is mentioned some 9 times in the book and referred to a number of times and actually detailed in 2 places. And then we have the fellowship in that gospel. And it's fellowship with one another in Christ, but it's also participation in getting the gospel to the ends of the earth, because the Philippians, that was a church that was very generous, and many, and time and again, they helped Paul in his missionary journeys. Other churches had somewhat forgotten him, but the Philippian church sent, as he says in chapter 4, once and again to his necessities. And as it turns out, in this last sending, Epaphroditus brought a gift. And he's mentioned in chapter 2 that we'll read about him today. And what had happened was, you have Paul in prison, and this book that talks so much about joy, Paul points out to them, having prayed for them, he says that it looks like what has happened to me, instead of stopping the gospel, it's been for the furtherance of the gospel. And when my voice seems to have been silenced, it really hasn't been, because I've been able to share the gospel with the prison guard. They're getting saved. And then others are being much more bold to preach the gospel, some not out of the best motives, but still Paul rejoices that the gospel is being preached in greater measure by him being in prison. And at the end of the book, at the end of the chapter, he exhorts them to unity. But I want to read a verse that sort of sums up Paul's life with Christ. He's talked about this being in prison in verse 19. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And you see the essence of Paul's life here. He summarizes his whole life with one person, Christ. The person of Christ is his love, his Savior, the whole reason for why he does everything, whether he's staying or whether he's going. And he talks in this first chapter about this conflict he has, whether to go and be with Christ, which is far better. And if you read over in 2 Corinthians, it says he's groaning to be with Christ, not that he would put off this body, not just saying that I just don't like this life and it's tough and hard, I want to go be with the Lord Jesus, but considering how glorious it'll be to be in the presence of Christ, to be made in his image, and that fellowship drew his heart out continually. But he said, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And I think all of us should have that heart. The only reason we are here is to strengthen the brethren and get the gospel out. And, well, am I not supposed to provide for my family? Sure, so that they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they can strengthen others and get the gospel out. That seems like a pretty narrow goal in life. Well, what is the Lord's goal? His goal is making a people like himself. And he does it through getting the gospel out, sending his son, sending the gospel to people, changing their hearts and changing their whole lives to where they become like Paul and they say, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now we're going to begin reading in verse 27 through the end of chapter 2 for our study today. Chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more earnestly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious declaration. We thank you, Lord, for these glorious commandments. And we pray above all that you'd help us to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. Help us to see, Lord, what you would have us to see here today. And Lord, as we look into the face of the Lord Jesus, we pray that you would transform us into his image, even as this is your purpose in Christ. And we do pray, Father, that you would turn our eyes upon him fully. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. For those of you who've read the entire book, you know that there was some dissension in the church at Philippi. We don't believe it was as dramatic as the difficulties in Galatia, where at the very beginning of the book he had to deal with the specific difficulties. But in the book of Philippians, he speaks many times of their being like-minded, of their being unified. And I think of the prayer of the Lord Jesus. You remember that the night before he was crucified, he prayed. John 17, he prayed that his disciples might be one as the Father and the Son are one. Now, if you think about that, how close is the Father to the Son? Well, the Father and the Son. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And the Father gave his beloved Son, as we read in this passage, that Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. And that he, as God himself, came and bore our sins. So the Father and the Son are one. And he prayed that we would be that way. Now, we're living in a time where it's easy not to be that way. Any one of us in our sin can vaunt ourselves, can exalt ourselves. And you know that there were two in this particular book that were mentioned that we'll preach on later. But Paul is very careful at the very beginning of the book to begin laying the groundwork for this unity he's going to speak of. It's unity in the gospel. And in the very heart of this particular chapter, in verses 5 through 11, he speaks of the perfect pattern we have in Jesus Christ. Humility is an essential grace. If you don't have any humility, that means you're a person who walks in pride, and God says he resists the proud. Another name for Christians in the Bible, besides calling them saints, is to call them the humble. Those who have been humbled, who walk in humility. It tells us in the book of 1 Peter that we should be clothed with humility. Some of you may have this book, Humility, the Forgotten Virtue, by Wayne Mack. It has a couple of quotes I'd like to share with you. In the introduction by Joel Beakey, he quotes a brother named Richard Mayo. He says, it is hard starving this sin of pride, as there is nothing almost but it can live upon. I think of the mildew that will grow on glass in Louisiana. I mean, what is there in glass to grow on? Well, that's what like pride is. It can grow almost on anything. Someone will say just a little bit good about you. Of course, you had a terrible day, but one little good thing and it'll puff you up with pride. And humility is like that virtue. It's like the dew on the grass. As soon as the sun hits it, it's gone. And as soon as we begin looking at our own accomplishments, we've lost it. We are not humble anymore. Richard Mayo also says this. How do we fight against pride? Do we understand how deeply rooted it is in us? Do we ever remonstrate ourselves like the Puritan Richard Mayo? Should that man be proud that has sinned as thou hast sinned, and lived as thou hast lived, and wasted so much time, and abused so much mercy, and omitted so many duties, and neglected so great means? That has so grieved the Spirit of God, so violated the law of God, so dishonored the name of God, should that man be proud who hath such a heart as thou hast. Charles Spurgeon said, the demon of pride was born with us, and it will not die one hour before us. Now the Puritan said that when every other sin has been put off, pride will be in the bottom, and we must cast that one off as well. So, as we go through this chapter, Paul is giving really the solution to any kind of dissension in the body of Christ. Anything that would fight against that fellowship in the gospel that brings such joy, and it's by showing us the humility of Christ. In this passage, he's going to give us four considerations and then four commandments to humility. He'll give us a couple of other commandments to help us develop that humility. Then he's going to show Christ in verses 5 through 11, as the perfect pattern of humility. In verses 12 through 16, he's going to give us three more commandments to assist us in walking in humility. And then verses 17 through the end of the chapter, he gives three examples of individuals who also followed Christ in serving in humility. I had us begin reading in chapter 1 because the chapter divisions were not there when Paul wrote the book. And he says in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, when Paul or the scriptures duplicate commands, and even so closely together, this is very serious in the heart of the apostle. And I'd say it's serious in the heart of God. This is God's word to them and to us. So in chapter 2, he's going to take four considerations, and he uses an if clause. And the way it's stated, it's a since clause as well. He says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ," that's the greatest understatement in all the word of God. If there's any consolation in Christ, there is infinite consolation in Christ. "If any comfort of love," it's almost as if he's drawing out these Philippians. Think about this. "If any comfort of love," isn't love the most comforting thing you know, God's love for you? "If any fellowship of the Spirit," isn't that what the Spirit was given for? Fellowship with God and with one another. "If any affection and mercy," and this is the affection of Christ, the mercy of Christ, and how much does Christ have affection and mercy for us? Well, with those four considerations, he's now going to give us four commandments to unity in verse 2. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." He's saying four things over and over, the same thing in four ways, pressing this to our very minds and hearts. And the first and the fourth commandment there, having the same mind, and then he says, having one mind. The word mind there is the same Greek word. And the way he's doing this, he's ramping it up. I want you to have the same mind so much that you have one mind. Now, what this is not saying is that I want every one of you to be uniform. All of you be clones of one another. How do I know that? Well, hold your place there. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 26. And remember, the same ones that are being told to have the same mind, the same love of one mind, are also told this in the Word of God. Verse 12 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body,' is it not therefore the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Now, this passage tells us that though, as in Philippians, we're to have one mind, there are many members of the body. And so Paul is not commanding us to a uniformity. He's commanding us to a unity in Christ. And if we're to have the same mind and the same love and one mind, it's because every one of us are looking at Christ. Think of the spokes on a wheel, the wheel, like on a bicycle wheel. All those spokes are going to a central hub. They're all individual spokes, but you have the hub of Christ. And in my illustration, every one of those spokes, let's give it a different color. Let's give it a different strength, as it were. And so everyone in the body, we are one because we're all focused upon Christ. We're all in agreement that He is Savior. We're all in agreement that salvation is by grace, that is an eternal salvation, that all of our lives are to be given over to Christ. And if you think of a flagpole, if everybody is touching that flagpole, well, we're all together, but the flagpole is the center part. Christ is the center of the church. He's the foundation. If everyone is cleaving to Christ, and as it says in Colossians, holding the head, everyone is a different member doing that. And you have a certain place in the body, certain gifts that differ from other members. That's what God has put there. And in this passage, there are certain members of the body that seem not to have as much honor. But it says we give them more abundant honor. Where does that come from? That's the Spirit of God giving us a love for other members of the body as Christ loves them. Because, see, the Lord's not seeing the body as, well, here's this great Paul, and then there's the rest of us are down here. Paul is saying He has made us one in Christ. Paul is trying to bring us all up to His level and saying, you can know Christ as I know Christ. Give yourself to Him. And he desires that every man and woman be founded and grounded in the person of Christ. So you see this commandment. Fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And now he's going to, in verse 3, give us a commandment to humility, which will help us in the unity commanded in verse 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Please try to do this. If you do this, it will destroy any arguments you would have against others, because why would you argue with someone who's better than you? You say, well, how could they be better than me? Well, if you're saying that, you're proud. You're not saying what this is. And what you're really looking at is the work of Christ in that individual. Now, Paul said of himself that in one book he said that he was the least of all saints. In another book he said that he was, first of all, he said he was the least of the apostles, then the least of all saints, and then his last book he said he was the chief of sinners. So apparently Paul, as he grew as a Christian, he began seeing his sin great, but seeing the blessings and the work of Christ as in others as greater than himself. And I think that's what we must do. We must look at a person. They're redeemed by Christ. And if we're to apply love to that, we're believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, and giving the benefit of the doubt. With ourselves, we're tougher. We're getting the beam out of our own eye, but it's just a speck in our brother and sister's eye. And so, do you see how Paul is actually, he's going to have to reprove a couple of brethren in chapter 4, but he's laid such a great foundation. I always put myself in the minds of those saints and say, what was it like for them to hear this? When he got to that reproof, maybe they'd already made things right in their hearts. It was an unnecessary reproof, hopefully so. And I hope we can apply this in our own lives, because the shoe leather of this is that all of us are one body in Christ. And we have a church small enough that we can actually know the names of everyone in this church. This is not a mega church. Some would think it's a mega church, but it's a church where we can know every member. We can pray for every member daily. We can know each other's needs and seek to do what Paul has said here. Consider every member greater than ourselves. And then verse 4, another commandment to assist us in this unity. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now you notice it doesn't say never consider yourself, because Paul told Timothy, consider yourself and the flock, that we must watch for ourselves, we must look out for our own hearts, that they are centered in Christ. And so we care for our own interests, but we are not to do that only, but also for the interests of others. And then he's going to give us now this astounding passage, verses 5 through 11, that I think of Philippians, if this book were not in the Bible, we would have lost this passage that is very unique. It's not like it is not taught in other places, but it's taught here very clearly. And he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. I'm going to read in an alternate translation, first the New American Standard. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And it says similarly in the English Standard Version. Notice that it says he existed in the form of God. The construction here means he has always existed in the form of God. It doesn't mean that he's less than God, it means that he's God. It tells us in Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, that Jesus Christ is God. John chapter 1, he created all things. Everything that was made by him. And so he existed in the form of God, but he did not regard the fact that he was God a thing to be grasped or to be held onto. That it's not something that he could not allow to be veiled. Now, it says that he emptied himself. Let me give you a heresy of old. The Arians said he emptied himself of his deity, that he really was not God walking the earth. Well, that's not what this is saying. We know in other places that Jesus Christ spoke and the winds ceased like that. That was his own deity speaking. He spoke to Lazarus, dead in a tomb, and he said, come forth. And in deity, he raised him. So there were times where his deity shone through, but he was veiling that deity in the fact that if you looked at him down the road, here's a man who could die upon a cross, a man who was subject to all the infirmities we are, yet without sin. And it was on the Mount of Transfiguration, for just a moment, he showed that glory, but he had veiled it and submitted it for that being veiled, that he would always be in submission to his Father's directing him when that deity could be shown. Remember the time where there was a paralytic brought down through the ceiling, and he said, your sins are forgiven you. I've just forgiven you of your sins. And the Pharisees understood rightly, only God can forgive sins. Well, they were correct. He was showing something of his deity there. So he did not empty himself of deity, but he emptied himself of the showing of that deity in all forms at all times and became a man. That's what the scripture says. He humbled himself. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And this is a statement of the joining of deity with humanity. Here you have the pre-existent Christ, always the Son of God from eternity past, coming in the likeness of men, being born of a virgin. If you understand this doctrine, you are the only person on the face of the earth who ever has really understood it perfectly. It is a mystery. The scriptures, Paul writes to Timothy, the mystery of godliness. That mystery is that God could take upon humanity and still be God, and still be all man. 100% God, 100% man. You know, we don't understand the Trinity. How can there be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Not three gods, one God in three persons. And people outside of Christianity will cast rocks at us because we believe such. And they'll make fun of that. How could that be? You have a three-headed God. No, we don't. We have one God in three persons. Well, how can there be a person who has two natures? How could he be deity and how could he be humanity? How could he have made the worlds and yet he's going to die on a cross of wood that you say he made? We believe that. The scripture declares it and this passage declares it. In theological circles, they call this the hypostatic union, the union of divine and humanity. And we read in our confession that these two natures existed in Christ without confusion or conversion. What does that mean? It does not mean that God turned into man. It doesn't mean that man turned into God. It means that in one person there was God and man. Not just swirled up, but this is one person who is divine, one person who is man and God. It was W.G.T. Shedd who used the expression, the theanthropic person. Theanthropic person. Theo, theos, God. Anthropos, man. God and man. And so Jesus Christ, this is the picture of humility. I mean, if any of you, let's say you made $1 billion. We know that Sam Walton was making $6 billion a year. If you asked him, said, Sam, would you like to make 1 cent next year? Would you do it? Well, why should I? I mean, the ball's rolling. Why not another $6 billion? Any person would say that. But Jesus Christ, having made all the worlds, would come and walk upon this earth and have to eat food like we do and have to sleep and become weary and hungry and thirsty and then to be nailed to a cross. You see how he humbled himself so greatly. And this is the picture for us to show us, how can we humble ourselves? How can we have unity in the church? By humbling ourselves, having the mind in ourselves that whatever position we are, to take the place of Christ who washed the disciples' feet. The disciples should have been doing that. But no, Christ humbled himself more than the disciples and washed their feet the night before he was going to die for them. And so this is the example. This is the pattern for us. This is the, as it were, it's the centerpiece of the book of Philippians. As we read on past this, we always refer back to it. Paul is actually building up to this place in the book of Philippians to deal with this problem of any division in the church. So he says, in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. We're at a disadvantage being Gentiles in the 20th century. I sometimes think, what would it be like to be a little Jewish boy walking by and there's crosses up there and there's men bleeding all over the ground and they're crying in agony, but there's one that said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's one who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the greatest part of the cross was not the nails, but it was his own heart separated from his Father. Even the death of the cross, that's how far he humbled himself. And, you know, love is really enshrined in the word sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If we are to love one another as Christ loved us, we are going to be sacrificing ourselves for one another. Paul speaks about it later in the chapter. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, both of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you notice this is in the present tense. This should be happening right now. It will happen when Christ comes back. All those in heaven, all those in earth, and all those under the earth will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. I urge you, bow your knee on this side of his coming, because you will definitely bow your knee on the second side of his coming. If anyone is so stout-hearted as say, I will not give Jesus the honor, he will not be my Lord. You know, the Lord Jesus has said in the book of Luke, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say? Here he is giving us commandments so that this assembly, so that all assemblies might be made one together in Christ. And it is this Lord who is exalted. You know, we try to think about heaven. We try to think about Christ reigning there. And we have pictures and glimpses of this in the scripture, of the angelic host crying out, holy, holy, holy. And of the saints in heaven casting their crowns at the foot of Christ, that he is being given all glory and honor and praise. That's what is to be in our hearts right now. glory and honor and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in a worship service, but as we leave here, as we go to our jobs on Mondays through Saturdays, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in honor and obedience. We would love to stay here longer, and we will meditate on this later, but let us continue. There are three commandments now that he's going to give us to assist us in walking in this humility. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the Greek word order really has the fear and trembling first. In fear and trembling, work out your salvation. Now, what does this not mean? This does not mean work for your salvation. It means having been saved, so work in that salvation and give yourself to it, because we have been saved to walk with Christ. We've not been saved to say, well, it doesn't matter how I live. Sin is just something that happens. That's just the way I am. Now, sin is something to be put off, to be repented of, to be despised and hated, and to love the Lord Jesus, and to seek to be like him, and to obey his commandments, and to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then the encouragement comes in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God is the one who's actually working salvation in you. And so you work with the Lord, as it were, walking with him. Our brother Enoch walked with the Lord for 300 years, working out his own salvation in fear and trembling. Well, we walk in however many days God gives us, seeking the Lord, living for him, putting off sin, repenting of this and every sin. Someone asked me yesterday, if you sin a certain sin and you repent of it in one day, if you commit that same sin on that same day, should you repent of it again? And I said, yes, because the Lord said, 70 times 7, if you say I repent, we are to forgive, and the Lord forgives. And so sometimes I feel like, Lord, I keep coming back to you with these same sins. Well, keep coming. Don't stop. Keep working out your salvation in fear and trembling, knowing it's God who's working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it's all of grace. It's a gracious God we go to. We walk with him in his mercy. And then he's going to give us a command in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. How would it change the whole world if the world said, let's quit murmuring and complaining? Well, that's the world. But murmuring and complaining can be in our hearts and in our lives. We murmur and complain against the Lord. We murmur and complain against brethren, rather than giving ourselves to loving them, to considering them greater than ourselves, to putting ourselves in their shoes. And our dear brother Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And we're men and women of unclean lips, that we would murmur, grumble, and complain against the Lord's providence. Remember, in this very book, Paul is rejoicing and he's in prison. So the Lord has taken away all the opportunities we have. Well, Paul's never been where I've been. Well, we've never been where Paul's been, in the middle of a prison like this, and with his life threatened. So we are to give ourselves to all things without murmuring and complaining. And then a third commandment, verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And I don't know about you, but it's easy to let a day slip by and you really haven't gotten into the Word. Have you ever had time with the Word, but you really didn't get into the Word? You read it, but it sort of went over your head. May the Lord give us grace to get into his Word and stay in his Word throughout the day, and to apply it, to be thinking about what God would have us to do, and how he's commanded us to love him, to love one another, and to obey these commandments, to be one in heart with each other in Christ. Before leaving this section, I remind you that this is the way the Lord shows himself to the world. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, this is a plural you. Remember, this book is written to a body. It's not just us individuals following Christ. We're a body that the Lord sees, the church in Clinton, one body in Christ, and he uses us as an entire body to shine as lights in the world. How do we treat one another? How do we show love to one another? And when we do that, the world says, we don't have that kind of love. Our love is always based upon what they can do for us. Those people are doing things for others out of grace, out of kindness and mercy. Look how they love one another. And so Paul is laying this groundwork. And he's going to give three examples of individuals who had the mind of Christ in themselves. He has himself first in verse 17 and 18. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. He himself was, as it were, an offering before the Lord. His whole life poured out before the Lord in service to the Lord, humbling himself. Paul was a very brilliant man. And we're going to read in chapter 3 of all the accolades that he could have gloried in, but he gloried in Christ. And he laid himself out, having the mind of Christ and humbling himself. And then he's going to talk about Timothy, whom he wants to send to them. And notice how Timothy is an example of one who had the mind of Christ. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded, there's that word again, like-minded, who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Have you ever looked at somebody in the scripture and said, oh Lord, please make me like that person? We certainly say that of Christ all the time. Lord, make me like your son. This very book tells us to look out for individuals and walk like they walk. And what Paul is saying here is, when I send Timothy to you, when he comes into your presence, act like he acts. Be like he is. Serve others the way he served others. For I have no man like-minded. And remember, that like-mindedness is a like-mindedness in Christ. It's not just a uniformity. This man, Timothy, had a mind filled with Christ, and that made him consider the things of others, not just the things of himself. I'll confess, I look over this person. Lord, make me like Timothy. Make me like Christ. Make me like Paul. And then he's going to close out this particular chapter with yet another person very dear to his heart, Epaphroditus, who was one of the bishops or overseers or elders or pastors in the Philippian church who'd brought the gift to him. And you'll see his story here. He says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but you're a messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I send him the more earnestly, eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply that which was lacking in your service toward me. Now we're going to talk about Epaphroditus, but I want to clear up a question we might have about verse 30. It looks here like the Philippians had failed in something they had done. They hadn't really done enough. And in chapter 4, though, it tells us that Paul had received the gift from them and he was full, and that it was what he had needed at the time. And so what is he talking about here, this lack of service? Well, I'm going to read to you Brother Vincent, a Greek scholar's words on this. He says, speaking of this translation, your lack of service toward me, he says, this is an unfortunate rendering, since it might be taken to imply some neglect on the Philippians' part. The expression is complimentary and affectionate, to the effect that all that was wanting in their ministration in person was supplied by Epaphroditus. And Let me read the NIV's translation here. It says, because he almost died for the work of Christ, he risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. And so what he was saying is, you're 800 miles away. You've sent this gift. I have all in abound. And Epaphroditus just about killed himself, but he was doing it because he was actually supplying the service that you could not provide for me, though you would have if you had been here. And this particular interpretation is held by Ralph Martin, Jeffrey Wilson, William Hendrickson, and John Calvin. They all come back and say, you've got to put this all together because the gift was sufficient. Epaphroditus was there, and he was filling up. There were so many needs that Paul had, and here Epaphroditus is about, he's sick. And he was saying, I know I'm sick, but Paul has needs, so I'm going to go ahead and press myself beyond measure and just about kill myself because there is a need here. And I'm here, I'm a part of the Philippians, and I'm fulfilling that they would have done if they were here. So with that said, let's look at this individual Epaphroditus. There's been some communication going on. First of all, they found out that Paul was in prison, so they send Epaphroditus with a gift. Epaphroditus gets sick, and over in Philippi, they hear he's sick, nigh to death, and they're grieved. Information gets back to Epaphroditus. Your brethren back home heard that you're sick, and he's such a humble man that he is grieved that they had heard. He didn't even want to make them downcast that he had been sick. Have you met people like that? That they'll hardly tell you anything's wrong because they just don't want you to be cast down. I think our sister Debbie's a lot like that. I know she has infirmity upon infirmity, but she comes here with a smile. She comes here to serve. Gracious, gracious sister. And we know other brethren like this. And Epaphroditus was of this sort. In fact, I wonder if he's the one who got to read the letter to when he got back. Look what I've got. I'm wondering if he got to keep reading over it. Well, I'm reading this thing, 800 miles of reading this letter, and he comes and probably can just about quote it to him and gives them this great letter from Paul. I'm sure there were others there who read it as well. But as we consider this brother, you know, the humility that he had to stay there and labor, giving up his life for the Apostle Paul. And Paul was very grieved because he was going to die, it looked like. I want to make a comment here about this situation. My question might be, Paul, why didn't you just heal him? Aren't you the healer? And this shows us that God is sovereign in his gifts and the use of those gifts, even among an apostle. You remember in the book of Acts, there was a time where he had a handkerchief. And if his handkerchief was taken to anyone and they touched that handkerchief, they were healed. That's an astounding time that was going on. And why did that miracle occur? Because God wanted the world to know, I have an apostle, and he is proclaiming the word of God. And though these miracles are attesting to the fact, I have sent him. But now we're in a later part of his ministry. He's now writing the word of God. Would you rather have a miracle or the word of God? If someone said, you know, would you rather be healed of cancer or never have the Bible? Well, I'd rather not be healed of cancer and have the Bible. I'd rather have the Word of God than be healed of cancer and never have the Word of God again. And the Word of God is being written here. And that's the great thing that Epaphroditus was being given. And here he was, a man going to die, and yet God raised him up. I'm sure Paul was praying for him. The Philippians were praying for him. It may have not been a miraculous healing, but he was healed enough for Paul to send him back. And you can imagine the joy that occurred when he brought this letter. Well, we will go on in chapters 3 and 4, and I urge you to read the book, even again a second time or more times today. You know, how often should we read a particular book of the Bible? Well, as many times as the Lord will allow, I think. Because the more you read it, the more you will see. Our brother George Mueller read the Bible 300 times. How do you do that? He was 29 when he was converted. He died at the age of 93. He read the Bible about 5 times a year. 5 times that many years is 300 times. And I urge you to read this book because this is the living word of God. This is God's word to you. And through this month, I hope we go away with bearing in our hearts a message that we carry for the rest of our lives, that we can recall at any time. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. And it comes back to us. And we think of the humility of Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of man. And being made in the likeness of sinful flesh, he went to the cross for us. Many of us here have been converted, and we delight in the Lord Jesus. And we're looking forward to that day where we'll see him highly exalted, maybe today, and our hearts do beat high with joy. Some of us here may not be converted. We don't say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We are not trying to put into our minds the person of Christ and to have his mind in us. We have our mind on other things, earthly things, as we read here. Today's a good day to end that career. Say, Lord, I've spent long enough thinking my thoughts after me. Lord, I want Christ. I want to bow to Christ in this life. I don't want to bow in the coming of Christ. I know I will. That's what the scripture says. I talked to an individual this week at LSU. Didn't believe it. Well, his unbelief will not change God's word. And your unbelief, you do not want to die with it. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 13, we read it, it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God gives grace to believe. Verse 29 of chapter 1 says, for to you it has been granted on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. Belief is a gift from God, and you go to God and you seek him and you find faith in Christ as a gift. You find Christ as the gift given to save you from your sins. Don't look for a feeling. Say, Lord, I haven't had this feeling I'm supposed to have. Faith is not a feeling. Feelings can come from faith, but faith in and of itself is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you were to perish and have to meet God today, you would have an answer. Christ Jesus is my Lord. I bow to him. I asked him to save me, and I trust that he is sufficient to cleanse me of all my sins. I pray that you trust in him and you keep on trusting in him and you grow in assurance. Some have assurance the first day, as the Apostle Paul. Others grow in assurance, as I think Nicodemus did through the book of John. So read his life and see. Assurance is not what saves us. Christ saves. Faith in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your rich mercies, for your loving kindness, for your holiness, for your justice, for your truth. Lord, thank you that you have made Christ our all and in all. Lord, you've made him everything, and our Savior, our door, our way, our truth, our life, our resurrection, our vine. Lord, we pray that you would draw us to him. And Lord, you'd make us to rejoice in Christ Jesus. You'd make us, Lord, to grow in him. Father, we do pray for anyone in our midst whom Christ is not all in all, whose life is not summed up by Christ himself, and all their hope is not in him. Lord, that you would convict them of their sins, of the judgment that is sure to fall, and of the standing before Christ of all creation. And Lord, we thank you that there is salvation in the Lord Jesus. Now, Lord, we thank you for the time we'll have together in fellowship over a meal. We thank you for the privilege of hearing your word this afternoon and of the Lord's Supper. We pray you prepare our hearts for that time, and we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.